Well, it's my privilege to introduce to you Ricardo Morales, and Ricardo and I have kind of dovetailed a little bit throughout life through the Master's Seminary. Now, I can't actually remember, when did you graduate your MDiv? 2010. Okay, so we graduated together then.
Yes.
So we graduated at the same time, and now we're both in the Doctor of Ministry program. In fact, you'll notice that Ricardo and I are dressed alike. I'm going to tell you a little bit about this this uniform. This is a uniform which certifies one as a biblical expositor. Okay? So Mike is not yet a biblical expositor. But Lord willing, he will become a biblical expositor. And really, this tie is kind of like the crown stone. Is that right? Crown jewel of the uniform. And when you enter into the Doctor of Ministry program, you are initiated into the program the first Sunday night you're there through a ceremony by none other than Dr. Steve Lawson. And this is key. To have this tie means that you have been anointed by Dr. Steve Lawson. And to receive this tie, is there a picture? To receive this tie is like receiving a double portion of the spirit of Elijah. If you want Steve Lawson to be in your preaching, you need this tie. Now, Ricardo, these pictures are hard sometimes to get yourself visible in. Ricardo's up there on the left, just kind of... Now, and that guy there, you see that guy, Jeffrey Williams? He's the older gentleman, bald. He's a NASA astronaut. In fact, I think he heads up all of NASA, but don't quote me on that. So he's been to space. And then you know... To just point out, Dr. Steve Lawson is an incredibly photogenic man. Whenever you see this guy in a photo, anyway, there you go. And you can see that there are some rebels in there. There's a gentleman there who's definitely in rebellion. And he was no doubt disciplined. This is not the uniform. Cyprian, I think his name is. That's not the uniform, anyway. Little bit of humor. But we're so thankful to have you here and excited to have you bring the word. And please, brother, come and minister Christ to us.
Mañana hablándoles y compartiéndoles de la palabra de Dios, yo creo que lo que vamos a aprender hoy va a ser muy importante. What's going on? Who understood what I just said? Well, you see, I was speaking in Spanish, which is my first language. But I want to talk to you, to all of you in English. So I need you to help me to pay a lot of attention because I want to speak today my third language. My third language. My first language is Spanish. My second language is Californian English. And today I have the challenge to speak in Canadian English. So I will try my best. And you, please, focus. So you know what I mean, okay? So I invite you, please, open your Bibles in John chapter 5, verses 1 to 14. And I'm going to read the ESV, the English Standard Version. I think you guys have here the NASB, is that right? Okay. So I'm going to read... Chapter 5, John, verses 1 to 14. Is everybody ready? After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roof colonnades. In this lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him laying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" I'm in verse 7. The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me." Yes, Jesus said to him, "Get up. Take up your bed and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now, that was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" Now, the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The famous pastor and theologian A.W. Tozer said, "What comes to your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you." What comes to your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. Today, I want you to think for a minute. What comes to your mind when you think about God? What is the first thought? What comes to your mind? And I'm not talking about a theological answer. I'm not talking about a Sunday school answer. I'm not talking about a catechesis answer. I'm talking to the answer that flows from your heart. Your answer is the most important thing about you. By God's grace, in my case, if I were to think about what comes to my mind because of His grace, and after studying theology and the Bible for a number of years, my answer is very simple. I don't need too many words. The first one is that God is holy. Is that right? God is different. God is transcendent. God is eternal. God is of another substance which we cannot share. Only through his grace we can. But second, I think that God must be very, 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 very powerful. God must be very, very, very powerful. But also, God must be very, 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 very merciful. He must be a very good God. And that is what comes to my mind when I think about God. This understanding of God allows me to trust in a God that though He's very, very powerful, He's very, very, very good. Is it not incredible to understand God as that powerful being who created so many things, yet He is equally good and merciful? Just in terms of His power, just think of the creation, the galaxies, the beautiful sunsets, the planets, the stars. There are over 100 billion galaxies. Just think of that. A few months I heard, I think from a professor from the seminary, he said that there are as many stars and planets as grains of the sand in the earth. I couldn't believe it. Although it was a seminary professor, I had to go and Google it. Wow, that's hard to believe, isn't it? It has also been said that the human cell, when we are first conceived, is more complex than any galaxy known to man up to now. And we could go on and on and on talking about God's power, but God is also merciful because His power is an attribute of His nature. So is His mercy. Today, I'm going to be talking about a love history where we can see His eternal power and His eternal mercy coming together, which are two attributes that are incompatible to humankind. Every man who has been powerful has become what? Merciless. Is that right? Selfish, ambitious. self-serve. But in Christ, we see his power and his mercy coming in a very, very unique way. This history is a love history that is at the very, very heart of Christ. Here we see his meekness and his majesty, his humility and his glory, his mercy and his power. Sets of attributes that can only be compatible in the person of Jesus Christ. This is a love history that I truly, truly love because I identify myself with this history. And my prayer is that today, after this message, you may identify yourself with the character of this history and the narrative that we are going to consider. But before we go into the text, I want to make three observations. The first one is that you noticed that I didn't read verse 4. Is that right? Did you guys notice? I didn't read verse 4 because I have the ESV. You guys have verse 5, huh? How many of you have verse 5 in your Bibles? Verse 4. Who doesn't have verse 4? A few, huh? Few hands there. So why some Bibles have verse 4 and some others don't? Basically, because archaeologists, scholars of the Bible, have done a lot of findings of manuscripts. They have found many, many, about 5,800 manuscripts they have found. And in most manuscripts, they have noticed that that verse was not there at the beginning. So they have said, maybe it wasn't there. Somebody might have added later on. Okay, so the scholars have come, maybe we shouldn't write it there. They still left the gap. Okay, but that's the basic reason. And if you have any question, James can answer to you. Or Mike. Okay, why? So basically because archaeological evidence and scholars have noticed that maybe that verse shouldn't be there. But at the same time, that leads me to make a second observation. Archaeologists have found this site. In 1862, a French engineer by the name of Simaus led a project called the Bethesda Project. And they went, they did the digging, and they found the pool. The Bethesda pool is there. And if, like when my professor was speaking and you don't believe me, you can go and Google it. And you will see the picture right there with the colonnades, the two pools, and they have actually explained how that process must have worked of the water kind of moving. They also found an oil painting with an angel like this. So that's why they may explain the movement of the water in verse 4, some versions. So we are not talking about just an allegory. We are not talking about a tale. We are talking about real, real history. This happened. Now, my third observation, which is the most important observation, is that this is the third sign that Jesus made, a third miracle that John wants to highlight as a sign. The first one is when Jesus changed the water into wine. The second one in chapter 4, where the son of the royal officer was healed. And now this is the third one. And there are many, many signs that Jesus did, many, many miracles. But this third one is recorded with a very, very specific purpose. And that is a very, very important purpose. In John 20, 31, you don't have to go there. It says that these signs have been written so that you may believe. Believe in what? That Jesus Christ is the Christ, that is your Savior. That Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that is God himself, the second person of the Trinity. And that by believing, that is, as you believe, when you believe, you may have life in his name. So, this is a very important time. We are talking about life and death. Because if by believing you have life, by not believing, what you will have? Death. This narrative is not just so that we may believe in miracles. This narrative is not just that we think in a gospel, a social gospel. This story is not just that we have compassion on people that have needs just because of the sake of having compassion. This is written so that we may believe. So today, my proposition for you guys is that at the end of this message, you may understand what should be your response to the mercy and to the power of Christ. The outline is very basic. In verse 6, we see his mercy. In verse 8, his power. And in verse 14, the response to that mercy and to that power. So let's go into the text. It says, after this, what is after this? After the healing of the son of the royal officer in chapter 4, there Jesus was in Cana of Galilee. In chapter 4, he was in Samaria. In chapter 3, he was in Jerusalem. In chapter 2, he was in Galilee. In chapter 1, he was in Bethany across Jordan. What do we see there? Jesus' humility. This man with so much power, he was a missionary. Just think of Jesus Christ. He left his glory to do what? To walk the heat of the day. He had been with a Samaritan woman, just, could you give me something to drink? His humility. He was a missionary. He left his glory to accomplish, to fulfill divine appointments. And we should think of his example. Again, we are not just listening to an history. We are seeing Christ giving us an example of life, not just of theology, not of just doctrine, not just of knowledge. Philippians 2:3-8 says, do nothing from selfish ambition. In humility, count others more important than yourself. Have the mind, this attitude of Christ, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of what? A king? A lord? A powerful man? A servant? This is our example. This is our model. So as we read this, we need to have this in mind. He's not talking just about a God up there in a throne. No, he's talking about Jesus Christ, the one who would go. Some of you say, wow, Ricardo, a missionary. Wow, wow. Guess what? You guys flew me in case you didn't know. And I had a big reception and I had lunch. It wasn't like that for Jesus. He was a real missionary. Not flying, walking. No nice hotel, no nice house to stay. That is the example of Jesus Christ. And then the text says that there was a feast of the Jews there when he went up to Jerusalem. It doesn't say what feast. Maybe for John it wasn't important, so we're not going to get into which feast it was. But there was a feast in Jerusalem. And just think of this. In Jerusalem at that time, there must have been about 2-3 million people. There was a feast, people from all the diaspora would come from all over the place, would come to Jerusalem. And there was about 2-3, some people even say, some commentaries, maybe even 4 million people, depending on the feast. And it says, the Jews went up to Jerusalem. There was a multitude of people in Jerusalem. And then it says there was, now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate, a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has 5 roofs. Colonnades. I already talked a little bit about that. It's a real place. And then it says, verse 3, that in it lays a multitude of invalids. So see what we are seeing here. We are seeing a multitude. Is that right? 2-3 million people. A smaller multitude where there were invalids, people who had been sick. And just think of that. Some of you, maybe most of us, cannot even relate to this. Today, we have healthcare, is that right? Today, we have social security. Today, if we are sick, what do? We call a doctor. At that time, there wasn't insurance, there wasn't hospitals, there wasn't medicine, there might not be even doctors. So there were lost invalids, a lot of people sick, not like today. Today we only see people, sick people in the hospitals, but we see all these people waiting for a miracle, waiting for something to happen. And I have seen it in my own country, in Colombia. You have seen pictures of India and Africa where poor people don't have access to anything. And for us, it's hard to connect. Is that right? By God's grace, I have an insurance. I'm sick, I called. My wife takes me in the car, no problem. You know, I get my private room, they work on me. But this is something that we cannot relate. But we see that the Son of God lives his glory, comes down from heaven, and becomes a man to keep a divine appointment. Verse 5 says, now, that is a particle that is in Greek. They don't put it, I don't know if in the NASB is there, but in the ESV is not. It says, now one man was there. From 2.7 million people, that according to Josephus could be in one of these feasts, to a multitude of invalids, now one man. Out of thousands of people in Jerusalem, God is focusing, the scriptures is focusing our attention to one single man. Now one man was there who had been paralyzed, invalid for 38 years. Think about that. Sometimes we complain because we have a cold. Sometimes we complain because we have a pain in the back. Sometimes we complain because our paycheck didn't come on time. Sometimes we complain because the food wasn't delicious or good. And here we have a person who was truly, truly suffering for 38 years. And verse 6 says, when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there for a long time. Notice that it is Jesus who sees the man, not the man who sees Jesus. Notice also that it's Christ who knows that this man had been paralyzed. In the Greek, the way the terms are used is, and God found out, he knew, Jesus knew, he had some self-knowledge to say he has been sick for a long time. Jesus had the initiative. Jesus perceived. Jesus on his own arrived to this knowledge. Just like with the Good Samaritan, the Samaritan woman. He knew who she was. Same here. He knew, Jesus, who this man was. And verse 6 says that he said to him, do you want to be healed? Jesus, having this knowledge, sees him, knows him, takes the initiative to extend mercy to this invalid man. And why do you think this man was there? Sometimes we judge people who are in a struggle, is that right? At least I have and I do. Oh, he's a homeless. Oh, he's in jail. Oh, that's what he got. Oh, they are in drugs, that's what they got. They were drunk, they got in an accident. They are in a hospital. That's what they get. That's what they deserve. Is that right? Sometimes we do say that. But notice that Jesus really doesn't judge this man. And what does he do? He extends mercy without Jesus asking, hey, who are you? Why you are here? Were you an alcoholic? Who was your dad and mom? Huh, no wonder. From that kind of family, what else can you expect? Jesus extends mercy. What is mercy? Mercy is one of the most essential qualities of God. In Exodus 34:6, it says, "The Lord passed by before Moses and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness.'" God is a merciful God. This is when God is introducing himself to Moses. He says, "This is who I am. Tell the people, this is who I am. I am a merciful God." Deuteronomy 4:31 says, "For the Lord your God is what? A merciful God. He will not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers." The term, as we can see here, mercy has a relation to his covenant. That is, he's faithful in keeping his promises despite our unworthiness and our unfaithfulness. Mercy is not getting the punishment you deserve. Mercy is not getting the punishment you deserve. And grace, to compare it with grace, to grace is getting the blessing you don't deserve. Mercy is a very, very rich term in Hebrew. From there, we get kindness, loving kindness, goodness, grace, favor, pity, compassion, steadfast love. The term mercy is reflected thousands and thousands of times in the Bible. God is a merciful God. I want you to think, how often do you think of God's mercy? Are you grateful for his mercy? Do you rejoice in his mercy? Do you experience his mercy? You know, without mercy, I wouldn't be here today. Because if God wouldn't have given me what I deserve as Colombian, believe me, I wouldn't be here. I don't deserve to be here today. Sometimes we think that we deserve things from God. Is that right? God, why don't you give me? Why don't you give me? Why don't you give me? I cannot believe it. You didn't give me. I cannot believe it. Have you seen how good I am? No. What do we deserve at the end of the day? We don't deserve anything. God has shown us his love just because of sheer mercy. Just mercy, mercy, mercy. He has revealed himself through general revelation. We see the beauty of the world. We see all the food we have, all our health, all what he has given us is the result of his mercy. No one of us right now is saying, "Come on, pump, 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 pump," so that our hearts pump blood. Somehow, God is so gracious, so merciful to give us life. No one has to be, "Breathe, breathe. Come on, Ricardo, don't forget to breathe." No. God has been merciful. I have a friend of us, he cannot breathe. He just cannot breathe, and he's young. He had to have a big tank of oxygen. Sometimes we forget that everything, you know, and when I see this friend of us, I'm like, wow, why I'm not him? You know? Why I'm not him? It's just God's mercy. God's mercy. And I just want you to think out something as an application of an encouragement of this concept, where you think out the mercy and that power of God that has been revealed through all what we see and for us through Christ and through his word. I just want to think out Psalm 139. Psalm 139, you don't have to go there. I'm just going to mention a couple of things. David says that God knows and sees you. He knows your path. He's acquainted with all your ways. You cannot flee from his presence. His spirit is everywhere. He knows when you were being formed in the womb of your mother. But David says, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I cannot attain it. I praise you," verse 14 says. Verse 17 says, "How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them." A powerful God who knows everything about you, yet He's so merciful, so compassionate, so gracious, that instead of paying us according to our sins, through Christ has promised eternal life to us. What is your struggle today? Do you feel sad? Do you feel depressed? Do you feel that God doesn't see you, that God doesn't know you, that God doesn't acknowledge you? Yes, he does. Yes, he does. From a multitude, millions of people in this world, to a multitude in Canada, to a lesser group here, to you being a single person, Christ loves you. Because that is nature. He is merciful. He is compassionate. And you can always, always, always bet on that. You can always, always count trust in that. That God will never, never, will never, never give you what you deserve. Because he is a merciful God. And he will always work out the way. I will go on later on to say that even he gave his son on the cross so that people could experience that mercy. He is with you. He is merciful. Did you know that his mercy is so huge and so real, even in our salvation? Did you guys know that we were just like this man? We were all invalid. We were all paralyzed. We were all blind. Do you know that we were all blind? Because Luke 4:18 says that he came to open, to give sight to the blind. Is that right? He came to give sight to the blind. He has given us sight as we have been able to understand the gospel. We were lame. Leviticus 21:18 says that no lame person could go into the Holy of Holies. Had to be a perfect priest to go there. But you know what? Jesus Christ broke open the veil of the temple so that we may have access to him in spite of our imperfection. We were all utterly sick. Isaiah 53:25 says that his wounds have healed us. Without Christ, just like this paralyzed man of the Bethesda pool, we could not be saved. Verse 7 says, the sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is still up, and while I'm going, another steps down for me." Just imagine the reality of this man. He didn't have anybody to help him. Here it doesn't say that he didn't have a mom. He didn't have a mom, maybe. He didn't have a brother. He didn't have friends. No one would help him. He was absolutely helpless. And you know that is you and me in terms of our salvation and in many other ways. And even for Paul, Paul experienced this mercy and this compassion, and he acknowledged it. In 1 Timothy 1:13, it says that though Paul had been a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent, he received what? Mercy. What did Paul deserve for being a blasphemer, a persecuted, an insolent? Death, is that right? But what did God show him? Mercy. Titus 3:5 says, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. Jude 21 says, keep yourself in the love of God, waiting for the what? Mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. It is because of that mercy that we can be saved. Not because of our righteousness. Not because of all the things we can do. And the opposite is contrary. You may not be the best person. You may fall short all the time. But God will extend you mercy. You know what I'm saying? To those who think cannot make it, he will show mercy. And those who think that can make it, only mercy can accomplish it. 1 Peter 1:3 also, it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his what? great mercy. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by what? God's power. So we see how his mercy is not passive, it's active. Is that right? His mercy gives us the grace of salvation, but also there is a power that keeps us in him. And that is my second point of my outline. In verse 8, it says, Jesus said to him, what? Get up, take up your bed, and walk. Jesus didn't say, oh, wow, 38 years, wow, tough life. Wow, poor you, I will be praying for you. No, he had a power, he had a compassion that flowed out of that mercy that could do something. And in the case of this man, it says, get up, take up your bed, and walk. Jesus had the power to restore, to heal, to make new, to change a person just like this. Verse 9 says, and at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Just that easy. Get up, walk. 38 years sick. How many years had he been in that pool? We don't know, but it must have been many. And in just 1 second, one word, get up, walk. That's the power of Jesus. He experienced that mercy. And I hope some of you are beginning, or all of you are beginning to identify with this man. We all need mercy. We all need mercy. But we also need his power. We need mercy in salvation. We need mercy in him giving us life through that salvation. And what kind of power are we talking? Today we talk a lot about power, huh? Drink power drinks, powerful engines, powerful bikes. Powerful couples, they talk in the States, the power couple in Washington, D.C. No, that's not the power we are talking. We are talking about a power that gives life, that makes and does miracles, just like that. I have seen the power of God in an incredible way that people even don't believe me. Do you know that I have seen a person that was dead and came back to life? It's incredible, but I have seen it. I hear somebody there that also. Sometimes people don't believe me. I have seen a person that was dead and came back to life. How many of you have seen that happening? I see a few. Because Ephesians 2:4-6 says, though we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive with Christ. I was dead. And he brought me back to life. I remember once I was in Santa Clarita, California, doing door-to-door evangelism, and I stopped in this guy's house, and I was sharing this gospel. Hey, you are dead in your sins. I was like, he was laughing. He said, am I dead? Look, I'm alive. I said, no, you are dead. 2-3 minutes after, as he understood the gospel, a few minutes, oh, you know what? You are right. I am dead. How can I come back to life, to spiritual life? I hope all of us here in this room have realized that we were dead and now we are alive. Is it not an incredible mercy? Is it not an incredible power of Christ? Colossians 1:13. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And notice that in those two verses, we see God being the person who actively does the giving life, the giving of life, and the transferring. It wasn't because of us. We were just like that paralyzed man. We couldn't move. We had to be what? Transferred. We were dead. We had to be brought back to life. That is why Romans 1:16, talking about the gospel, he says that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. Everyone that what? Believes. This history, this narrative is that we may believe. In what? In his mercy, in his power. Why? He has the power to restore our lives. He has the power to put your guilt, your sin in the past. You don't have to live in the past. You don't have to live like this man waiting for somebody to change your life, a counselor, finances, your career, your new life. No, Christ is the one, the only one, even a new relationship. Sometimes I want to talk to the single girls here, maybe to the single men. Oh, if I find this new boyfriend, he's going to change my life. If I find this girl, she's going to change my life. Only if I get this job, when I buy this car, things will be different. And even for you parents, your children won't be any better by those things. Those things are good. I'm not saying they are not good. But that where we need to find our joy, our gratitude, is in realizing that mercy and that power. And that is the promise of Christ in John 20:31, that as we believe in him, in that mercy, in that power for us, we have eternal life. Now that we have established how that mercy and that power of Christ were manifested in the life of this man, I want to see ask to see the third point of our outline. This verse, I won't go through verses 10, 11, 12, 13 because of time, but basically there, let's go real quick. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is Sabbath, and it's not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" Now the man who had been healed didn't know who it was, for Jesus has withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. So we see in these verses basically like a conversation between the religious leaders and this man that just had been healed. I said, "I don't know who that is. I just don't know." You know, and we could have another message about this, but basically I just wanted us to know that this man went to the temple and he even didn't know who it was, Jesus. And verse 14 says, afterward, Jesus found him in the temple, just in that conversation, maybe, and said to him, "See, you are well, see no more." So, how Jesus could tell this man, "See no more"? Do you think Jesus knew that he wouldn't sin again? Of course, he knew that this man would sin again. Is that right? All of us sin. I already sinned this morning so many times that I lost track. Of course, every day we all of us sin. You know what Jesus maybe was talking about? Maybe Jesus was talking about maybe chapter 3, where it says, verse 19. "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the lies because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed." Jesus perhaps wasn't talking about the sins that we commit every day, but the sin of not acknowledging what Jesus had just done for him and how Jesus had manifested to himself as he who gave him health again. Because what do we see? This man just went to the religious system. He went to the temple. He went to be friendly and to say, "I don't know, I didn't violate the Sabbath. I don't know." He just came and told me. Instead of pursuing Christ, and he's saying, Jesus says, "Sin no more. Sin no more." And I want us to think, for example, of John 15:4. He says, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bear much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If we are not with Christ, if we are not in communion with him, what are we going to do? We are going to sin. The closer we get to him, the more we understand that Christianity is not a religion. Christianity is not going to the temple. Christianity is not going to church every Sunday. When I was in the Hispanic church, I remember a lot of, as pastor, a lot of people, because of the Catholic background, they would be so kind to me. They would give me so many things. But I would tell them, hey, this is not Christianity. Christianity is not go to church and do many nice things for your pastor. Christianity is to have a what? Personal relationship with Christ. And unless we have a close relationship with the Lord, what are we going to do? We are going to sin. If having a close relationship with Christ, if having one really close, you know, we still sin, how hard it is when you don't have it. Are you following me? Sin no more. Be close to me. Depend on me. Be connected to me that you may not sin. Now, Jesus says, see, you are well, sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. What worse could happen to this man? Just think. Doesn't have a house. Doesn't have a family, it seems like. Is that right? Doesn't have friends. Doesn't have health. Doesn't have insurance. Doesn't work. I guess didn't have food. What worse could happen to you? To this person? Jesus, what? Is it not kind of a silly question? Yeah, you are all on the floor. Be careful, you fall up more. No, I already fell. Have you been in that situation? You are all down there and, hey, be careful, you already failed. You know what? What worse can happen to me? When you have felt like a failure, a loser, what worse can happen to me? I just felt like that a couple of weeks ago. I felt nothing worse can happen to my life right now. You know, one of those days are tough for you, you know, like you wish you could hide. You know, what worse could happen to this man? Maybe the answer is also in the context in chapter 5 verses 25, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, that is Christ himself, and those who hear will live, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and he has given authority to execute what? Judgment. Verse 29 says, let's see 28. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to a resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to a resurrection of what? Judgment. Do you know what was the worst thing could happen to this man? To face the eternal judgment of the Son of God. Of course. That is the worst thing that can happen to any person. You can lose everything in this life. And if you are in with the Lord for eternity, you will always be a winner. And you can have everything in this world. And if you lose your salvation, your life, you will be a loser for the rest of your life. To have communion, to have a personal relationship with the Lord, to acknowledge his mercy, to acknowledge his power in the daily basis, lead us into salvation, to depend on him. Hebrews 4:16. Let's go to Hebrews 4:16, please. For 16 says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive what? Mercy and grace to help in time of need. We as believers are encouraged, are exhorted to draw near him, our perfect priest, the one who is interceding for us, the one who died and resurrected and is alive and is with God the Father now. He's a merciful God. He will provide the mercy you need and the power you need to receive that mercy, that grace. So I want us to think of three different groups of people that there are in this room today. I wish there were only two, but there might be three. The first group is you believers, you who have experienced that mercy and that power. And you can say, thank you, thank you, thank you for your salvation. Thank you for not giving me what I deserve. Thank you for giving me life. To you, I encourage you, keep pressing on. Keep pressing on. Share this power and this mercy that the Lord has given you with others. When was the last time, I'm asking to this group of people, that you went to a Bethesda pool? Maybe it's your next door neighbor. Maybe it's your coworker who is blind, invalid, and sick, and needs what Christ did for you. That he came, he left his glory, and came to give you eternal life through his mercy and through his power. So I encourage you guys to think of that grace, of that love. There is another group here, believers who may have lost joy, intimacy with Christ, who have lost their first love. Sometimes we get depressed. We do. I have, actually. Now I cannot be depressed because you guys have been so kind to me. I'm all excited. But in the day-to-day, we get discouraged. You know, if you are discouraged today, just think of the mercy and the power of Christ in your life. And you would be so excited. When you, young people, kids, when people put you down, when circumstances put you down, hey, you don't need to be down. Because somebody has shown you a mercy and a love as no one else would. And that person, Christ, who has shown you so much mercy, has so much power to give you life and an eternal life. Rejoice in that. Revelation 2:6 says, remember therefore from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. See where the Lord brought you out from. Think, where would you be without Christ? And rejoice, rejoice, rejoice in that. Sometimes when I'm getting kind of depressed, difficulties, challenges, you know, thank you, Lord, for your mercy. Thank you because you are not giving me what I deserve. You are giving me what I don't deserve. And there might be a small group here who don't know Christ. And maybe you guys are like this paralyzed man from the Bethesda pool. Yes, you are in the temple. Yes, you are in the church. Yes, Pastor James, give me five. Yes, I help. Yes, I want to be part of the church because they really encourage me. But it's not about that. It's not about going to a church. It's not about identifying yourself with a doctrine. It's about having a personal relationship. It's about having a personal relationship with Christ. It's about realizing that Christ is your Lord, your Savior. Romans 2:4 says, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness, that is his mercy, is meant to lead you to repentance? And when you guys think about this, when Jesus asked this man, do you want to be healed? Don't you think it's a silly question? Of course. If I tell Mike right now, hey, Mike, I'm from Colombia and I have little savings from my past life when I had some kind of business. You know what I'm talking about. Mike, I got $5 million for you. Do you want $5 million, Mike? What do you think Mike would say to me? Tell me, of course. $5 million. With that, I can build a church, Ricardo. A temple. Jesus Christ is asking this man, do you want to be healed? Is it not a silly question? Of course I want to be healed. I have been here for years waiting to be healed. Didn't Jesus know that he wanted to be healed? Of course. But you know, that is the question Jesus Christ is asking you today. Do you want to be saved? Do you want to be saved? Do you want to be saved? And we don't get it. And we don't get it. And we don't get it. Do you want to have a personal relationship with me? Do you want to have an abounding, rich, exciting, joyful relationship with me? That is the question. That seems so basic. Yet he's expecting for an answer. That as you think about him, you may acknowledge that mercy in salvation. Just think, he died on the cross. He died on the cross to show you his mercy. And he resurrected to show you his power. What else can we ask for in life? And all that happened so that you may believe that he is the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have eternal life. What comes to your mind when you think of God? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your word is so powerful. It's a sword of double-edged, Lord. And Father, I have preached this because this really touches my heart, Lord. Just to know that you are a merciful God. It breaks your heart not to be merciful. It's almost impossible. Or maybe I would say it's impossible for you not to be merciful. And you are so powerful. You cannot help it but be powerful, Lord. That is our God. That is our God. That is our God. I pray that today we might have a better understanding of who our God is, a very powerful God, a very merciful God, who is expecting a humble response to that grace, to that love. Father, help us not to sin anymore in the sense of coming to you, asking to be connected to that vine so that we may run away from sin, that we may not sin. Lord, I pray for this beautiful church that I know exemplifies what you did here on earth, Lord. Bless them and help them. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.